Please stand for the reading of God's word. The scripture for today is Romans chapter 8, verse 12 to 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is God's word.
I invite you to keep your Bibles open to Romans chapter 8 as we pray together this morning. Father, we pray that you would be glorified today, that you would be honored, that we, as we turn to your word, would hear your voice, and that by your Spirit, our lives would reflect your grace, and that you would be honored. We pray these things, Lord, in the name of your Son. Amen. A few years ago, I decided to run a marathon, which I had never done before in my life. I was very nervous about it because I had never had a running coach. I never learned about proper form. I never learned how to stretch or how to prevent injury. I definitely didn't know how to run 26 miles. I didn't know anything about running marathons. So I did what I always do. I read books about running. And one piece of advice came up again and again: find a training plan and stick with it. So I found some more books about training plans for marathons. And I chose one for beginners because my only goal was to get to the finish line. I wrote out my training plan on a calendar, and each week I crossed off every run that I went on. And with every check mark, my confidence grew a little bit more. And when race day came, I knew that I wasn't fast, but I also knew how much work I had put in. I remembered all the miles that I had logged, the months of training, and I was pretty sure that I could make it. It's a comforting thing to feel prepared. In the face of something daunting, the hard work that we've put in helps us to feel a little bit more like we're in control. Paul understood that feeling. He spent his life pursuing a single goal with a determination that most of us have never had about anything in life. His hard work made him confident. When it came to righteousness before God, he had a training plan and he stuck with it. He checked off every one of God's laws, and with each one, his confidence grew just a little bit more. And as he anticipated the day that he would meet God face to face, he remembered all of that hard work, and he was certain that God would be impressed with his achievements. But now, as he writes the book of Romans, which we've been studying through, everything has changed. Paul has met Jesus Christ, and now the law that he once depended on and boasted in has become his loudest accuser. He said back in chapter 7, the very commandment that promised life to me proved to be death to me. Meeting Jesus, Paul has realized that his sin goes deeper than the law can reach. He realizes that his years of effort have gotten him nowhere and that following the law could never solve the problem of sin that was at work in his heart. Before he knew Christ, he relied on the law and he was confident in it, because he had a lot of check marks to his name. But now, everything has changed. That's how everyone at the beginning thinks about God, about heaven, about fulfillment in life, and about everything until they meet Jesus. That our list of accomplishments will justify us, or that our list of failures will condemn us. In Christ, neither of those things is true. Both the complete failure and the self-righteous person are justified by a righteousness that they never earned. It's a wonderful, wonderful good news that in Christ, rescue has come, deliverance has come. that he has delivered us from slavery to sin, from condemnation, and from shame, and that by believing in him, we are clothed in perfect righteousness, so that when God looks at one of us, he doesn't see all the sin and the shame that ought to condemn us, but the perfections of his Son. It is a grace that we receive by faith alone. We don't work to attain it. We do not conquer sin to deserve it. We are forgiven and welcomed before we have made a single step toward God. And so, Paul says in verse 12 of our passage, we are debtors, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. As we saw last week, living according to the flesh, this phrase that Paul uses in this portion of the book is his way of describing our old way of thinking, that it's up to us to secure salvation by being good people in a lifelong struggle to pursue righteousness. But as we saw last week, it's a goal that we cannot attain in our own strength. Faith alone secures salvation, so we do not owe a debt to good works. But that raises a difficult question for us that Paul is going to tackle this morning. If we don't have to earn it, then how do we know we've got it? When we get to the start line of that marathon race, and we know that our ability to finish does not depend at all on the training program we've been using, then how do we know how we're going to do? What confidence do we have? The do's and don'ts of the law, that gave us a sense of how we were doing. It provided us with a standard that we could measure ourselves against. It gave false hope to the self-righteous and a false despair to the contrite. But the gospel says it all depends on faith, and you can't measure that with a checklist. So how do we know? When doubts and fears creep in, late at night, when we're wrestling with hard questions, with shame for persistent sin, or with difficult theology, in those moments and in all the moments in between, how do we know whether we are in Christ or not? It's a necessary question for every Christian who struggles and stumbles, and that's all of us at some point or another. Not when we're on the mountaintop, but when we are in the dark valley, that is when we need to know. And this passage gives us a clear answer. In verse 14, Paul says, "All who are led by the Spirit are sons of God." So the answer is really simple. If you're led by the Spirit, you belong to God. Your future is secure. Your sins are atoned for. Your progress in sanctification is guaranteed. That's our assurance. That's the guarantee. Not our hard work, not our effort, not our resume, but the indwelling Spirit who accomplishes in us what we never could have done on our own. But that still leaves us with an honest question. If the Spirit's presence in us cannot be measured or quantified or even proven, how do we know that he's truly with us? How do we know that we're being led by the Spirit? What does assurance look like in the life of a believer? Paul describes three examples here in this passage. It's not an exhaustive list of the Spirit's work in the lives of God's people, but it is enough for us to know that on the day we stand before God, he will say, "This one is mine." Being led by the Spirit changes many things about a person, and Paul describes just three of them here in this passage. First, the Spirit changes how we think about ourselves. Second, the Spirit changes how we think about God. And finally, the Spirit changes how we think about life in this world. That is the Spirit's handiwork. And if our lives and our hearts and our minds are being shaped in this way, then we can know that the Spirit is at work within us, that we are being led by the Spirit, and therefore that we are the sons and daughters of God. Jesus made this point in Matthew chapter 7, where he warned the disciples of false teachers who would come. And they would proclaim the name of Christ, but they would inwardly deny the gospel. He said that they would come in sheep's clothing, but that inwardly they were ravenous wolves. And he says that the truth is revealed by the fruit that their lives produce. Jesus asked the disciples this question: are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. If there's apples on a tree in your backyard, you know that it's an apple tree. And if those apples are always rotten, then you know there's something wrong with the tree, that it's a diseased apple tree. You can tell a lot about what's going on inside the tree based on what it produces. That's the idea. both in Matthew 7 and here in Romans 8. Someone who is being led by the Spirit will produce the works of the fruits of the Spirit's work in them. Elsewhere in the Bible, in the book of Galatians, Paul wrote another list of these results of the Spirit's indwelling. We call that list the fruits of the Spirit. You probably know it by heart, some of you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the things that grow in the life of a person who is indwelt by God's Spirit. Those are the things, the attributes that the Spirit cultivates in our hearts. But here's an important thing for us to notice about that list. Those things, those attributes, they're not always conclusive evidence of the Spirit's indwelling. They're not always conclusive evidence of the Spirit's indwelling. We've all known unbelievers, people who don't know Jesus at all, who are remarkably patient, who are kind and impressively self-controlled. That's because God, in His mercy, has not allowed the world to become as wicked as it could be. He restrains evil and allows goodness to shine, even through fallen human hearts. So people who don't know Him, who don't know the gospel at all, who do not know His Spirit at all, are often unknowingly reflecting aspects of His nature and character. But some signs of the Spirit's work, some of the things that the Spirit produces in people, are unmistakable. They can only point to the Spirit's work because they do not occur apart from His presence, no matter how disciplined or sincere a person might be. These attributes simply do not occur unless the Spirit is present. They do not grow in the hearts of those who are not indwelt by that Spirit. And here in Romans chapter 8, Paul highlights three of those types of fruits. They're not just external behaviors, but internal transformations that reveal the presence of the living God within us. A hatred of sin, a cry of adoption that wells up from the heart, and a perseverance that endures trials and suffering. These are the Spirit's testimony to us that we belong to Christ, and they provide the assurance that we long for. The first one in verse 13 describes a change in the way that we think about ourselves. Paul says, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Older translations of this verse say, "If you mortify the deeds of the body, you will live." Strong language. We're not talking about just getting things under control or managing things like a bad habit that we're trying to break. Paul says, put it to death. That's what we do. The Christian life is not passive. It's warfare. We aren't just waiting around wondering when God is going to zap us into being righteous people that He's called us to be. No, we're in a battle against the forces that are at work within us. Because sin separates us from God and warrants His judgment and wrath and dishonors the grace that's been extended toward us in Christ. That is why we hate our sin. And that's an important distinction for us to make. We could be motivated by all kinds of things in this life, motivated to address our character or our behaviors by all kinds of things. Some people try to clean up their lives to avoid consequences. Or the shame of getting caught in something they don't want people to know about. Others want to look good or feel better about themselves. But a Christian hates his sin because he loves God, because his sin grieves God's heart, sets us apart from Him, and warrants His judgment. That's why in the Old Testament, when King David was caught in his sin after he had an affair with a married woman and murdered her husband, he cried out to God in Psalm 51. He says, "I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." People read that verse from Psalm 51, and they say, "Excuse me, David, I think you're forgetting about that woman that you seized and that man that you murdered." But David understood that there is not only a horizontal consequence for sin in the ways that it impacts other people, there is also a vertical consequence for sin, that it grieves the very heart of God. And when you've seen that, when your eyes have been opened to the personal offense of sin against your Heavenly Father, that is when you start to want it dead. Not because you're afraid of being found out, but because you long to honor the one who shed his blood to redeem you from it. That's the heart that the Spirit creates in God's people. One of my favorite books is by the Puritan pastor John Owen. It's called Overcoming Sin and Temptation. It's about 400 pages long, and it's all about this one verse in Romans 8. 400 pages about one verse. That's impressive. It's all about this Christian duty to put sin to death. Owen famously said, "Cease not a single day from this work. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Those are the stakes. If we're not led by the Spirit to put sin to death, it will kill us. It echoes Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 18, when he explained to his disciples, "If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to live crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into the hell of fire." People read that for 2,000 years. People have been reading those verses and they say, well, I mean, obviously this is just hyperbole. Jesus is just using strong language to make a point here. Obviously, nobody would actually cut off their hand or tear out their eye. But here's the point I think that Paul has in view here in Romans 8. Someone who is being led by the Spirit, who hates his sin and longs to put it to death, reads these same words of Jesus and thinks, that makes perfect sense to me. Because he knows how deadly sin is. He knows how holy God is. And to that person, there is no price that is too high to put sin to death. To the person who is indwelt by the Spirit, that's not crazy. It's not hyperbole. It makes perfect sense. I remember when I was in college, freshman in college, I was a brand new believer. I had just met Jesus, and one of the Christians who was discipling me at the time explained why he didn't have a computer in his dorm room. He told me that he had struggled with pornography for years. And then he read those words from Matthew 18 about doing whatever it takes to resist sin. And he walked outside of his dorm and he threw his laptop in a dumpster. He decided he'd rather do all of his homework in the computer lab than continue to give sin a foothold in his heart. Someone who's not being led by the Spirit hears that and says, "What's wrong with you? What a ridiculous thing to do. Computers are expensive. Why would you do that?" But the person being led by the Spirit says, "My sin grieves the heart of my God. What on earth is worth that?" Someone might say, "Wow, I guess you have no willpower at all. You just throw the computer away because you're not mature enough." But the person who's being led by the Spirit says, "I know how alluring sin is. I know how weak I am." Only someone who belongs to Christ, who is indwelt by the Spirit, will pursue sin with a death warrant. So we go after it with a ruthless determination to rip it out, root and stem. We don't flirt with it. We don't tame it. We kill it. That doesn't mean that we will ever in this life be rid of sin. It just means that we will fight it tooth and nail until the day that we die for the glory of Christ. Paul described his struggle to do that elsewhere. He says, "Not that I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus has made me his own." So when you examine your heart, if your sin grieves you because of its offense to God, because it sets you apart from God, because it scorns the grace that you've been shown in Christ, know for certain the Spirit is at work in you. Rest assured of that. Rest in the assurance of his ongoing work and pray for strength to stand against the sin that remains. It is a prayer that he delights to answer. But it's not just our renewed perspective on sin that changes when a person is led by the Spirit and assures us of our salvation in Christ. Paul says in verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The indwelling Spirit changes the way that we think about God. We see this elsewhere in Scripture. Throughout the Old Testament, have you ever noticed this? Throughout the Old Testament, God was known by many names. He is called Yahweh, God Almighty, the Lord, the Ancient of Days, the All-Sufficient One, God our Healer, the Most High, and many others. But then Jesus came into the world, and he said, "This is how you should pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." Until that moment, none of God's people called him Father. Now, in Christ, they approach him as his beloved children. Before Christ, fear dominated the way that people thought about and approached God. It reminds me of the scene in Exodus where the people are encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai after they've been delivered from slavery in Egypt. And as they watch, they look at Mount Sinai and they see a cloud cover this mountain. They hear thunder. They see lightning flashing. They hear heavenly trumpets blasting, and the ground starts shaking under their feet. And it says that the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off. They wanted to be as far away from that mountain as they could get. And they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die." Under the old covenant, even faithful Israelites, even the people who had the most sincere devotion to God approached him with a kind of trembling anxiety mixed with reverence. The prophet Isaiah cried out in fear when he found himself in the presence of God. When the disciples heard God's voice and they saw Jesus' glory revealed in the transfiguration, their first reaction was terror. But now we approach God in a different way. Hebrews chapter 4 says that we're even instructed to draw near to God with confidence, the way that a child runs into the arms of a loving father. Because we've been adopted into the family of God, grafted in forever. Paul says that we cry out to God saying, "Abba, Father." You may know that Abba is what young Jewish children called their dads. It's informal and familiar. It's personal and trusting. It reveals a degree of comfort and dependency. It's the word that Jesus himself used on the night of his arrest when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." It is astonishing to consider that the same personal and affectionate name that Jesus uses for the Father at the darkest moment of his entire life is the name that's now on our lips, because he has adopted us into his household. He has declared us to be his sons and his daughters. He has drawn us near, so near that our reverence for him is now shaped by the deep assurance that he loves us as a good father loves his children. So those who have received God's Spirit are his children, and those who are his children have his Spirit. You can't have one without the other. And the Spirit testifies to us that we are children of God, Paul says in verse 16. I take that to mean two things, the Spirit's testimony. First, that the Spirit advocates on our behalf before the Father. He seals our identity as his children, like a legal document, certifying an adoption process and confirming that all the rights and privileges of a true-born son or daughter now belong to this one who's been adopted into this family. We'll discuss those rights and privileges more in just a minute. But secondly, the Spirit testifies not only to the Father, but also to us, that we really are God's children, because he changes the way that we think about God. We don't just learn about this doctrine of adoption. It's not just something we read about in a textbook. By the Spirit, we feel it. We cry out in our hearts. And that cry, "Abba, Father," is itself a sign of the Spirit's presence and ongoing work. When your heart turns toward God, not just as a creator or a king, but as a father, that is the Spirit's work in you. Those who are not led by the Spirit do not think of God as a father. We suppress the truth, as we saw in Romans 1, or we perform. We treat God like he's a demanding boss that we must satisfy, or as a butler that we call upon when we have a need. But the Spirit breaks that cycle and leads us to the Father as children who are running home. And as adopted members of God's family, He grants to us all the rights and privileges that come with that status. So we read in verse 17, "If we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." That's a that's a staggering, breathtaking promise to say that we are not just forgiven, we are not just rescued from our rebellion, we are now heirs of God alongside Jesus Christ, so that we are brought into the fellowship with God, into fellowship with God in a way that reflects the relationship within the Trinity, so that our adoption isn't just a change of legal status, it's an invitation into the very heart of God, where from eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have lived in perfect love and joy and fellowship, and that now, by the Spirit of adoption, God has drawn us into that life. That's what it means to be co-heirs with Christ. And it is with that future hope in view that Christians meet trials and hardships in this life. That's why Paul can say here in Romans and throughout his other epistles that we can rejoice in the face of suffering when it comes. Not because the pain is less, but because the future on the other side of that pain is certain, and it is incredible. The book of Philippians is a prime example to us. When Paul wrote that letter, he had been falsely accused, violently mistreated, and was awaiting a verdict that could cost him his life. And yet, despite all of that, he says, "I have learned, in whatever situation I am in, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Whether he was a free man or in chains, he could rejoice through all of it. The secret he refers to here is something he explained earlier in the letter when he said, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If he lives, great. That means more years of fruitful ministry. And if he dies, he says, that is gain. How can anyone say that? How can anyone say that dying is gain? That's crazy. But those who are led by the Spirit say it's not crazy. Paul's a child of God, a fellow heir with Christ. So it's true. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Apart from the gospel, we live at the mercy of our circumstances. We have joy when things are good, when the people we love are healthy and when there's enough to go around, and we have anxiety and despair when those things are compromised. But in Christ, we have a hope that endures all circumstances, all hardships, all trials, a hope that holds firm even when everything else crumbles around us, even when we face death itself, we can say, this is for my good. This is gain to me. This is not just a hypothetical claim. It's not just the experience of apostles like Paul. Modern research confirms the point that Paul is making here. A few years ago, a Harvard professor summarized decades of research showing the effects or the impact of active participation in Christian community. And he reported that Christians, they report greater optimism, stronger sense of purpose in life, a better sense of self-control, lower rates of depression and suicide and divorce, and a litany of other things. Now, that's not to say that being a Christian makes all of our problems go away. No, we know that's not true. What it means is that we have hope. It reveals that those who are led by the Spirit are better equipped to meet those problems when they do arise, because we know that no matter what, we are co-heirs with Christ, destined to enjoy the glory of God and the fellowship of His people forever. So Paul says in verse 17, "If we suffer with Him, we will also be glorified with Him." There is no promise that belonging to Christ will protect us from hardship, that it will make life easier. In fact, it means the opposite. Belonging to Christ invites challenges that we had not faced before. but we persevere, knowing that we are united to Christ as we endure them. And that perseverant hope, that enduring confidence in God's goodness, His providence, His sovereign rule over all things for our good and for His glory, that is the Spirit's testimony to you that you belong to Christ. So let me ask you, friends, do you see the leading of the Spirit in your life? Do you hate your sin? Do you long to put it to death, not just to avoid the consequences that it might bring, but because you love the God that you've sinned against? Do you cry out to God, not only as your creator or your judge, but as a good father? Do you find that even in the face of suffering, your heart is still tethered to hope, even if it's just a whisper thin thread of hope? The hope remains, not because of your circumstances, but because of Christ and the hope of the life to come. If so, then take heart. Those are not the natural impulses of the human heart. Those are sure signs of the Spirit's presence and sanctifying work in you. And if the Spirit dwells in you, then you are a child of God, a fellow heir with Christ, and your future is secure. But if you do not see these signs, if you find yourself unmoved by your sin, distant from God and ruled by fear or despair or apathy, then let this passage be a gracious wake-up call to you. Let this passage grab you by the shoulders and shake you awake. Maybe the gospel is brand new to you. Maybe all of this is brand new to you, and you're thinking about what it means to be loved by God, who is a good father, for the very first time. Let me tell you, you do not need to be ruled by fear. The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead can dwell in you too. So turn to Christ. Trust in Him. Receive the Spirit of adoption and know the joy and security of being a child of God. Let's pray together this morning. Father, as we consider this passage from Romans 8 this morning and what it means to be led by your Spirit, we rejoice in your goodness and your mercy toward us. We know that in our sin we've turned away from you, rejecting what is good and holy, yet as a good Father you have sought us out in our wandering, and you are at work to bring us home. So your love and the forgiveness that you extend to us in Christ is our hope, and we praise you today, redeemed by that love and forgiveness, and identified as your sons and daughters. Amen.